Hey friend, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminary, and here we are another week, another episode of our Bible study series called The Bible for Grownups. Tonight, we're going to start a brand new series, probably a 4 or 5 part series, in which we're going to look at this concept that is shown through the word Shekinah. It's a Hebrew word, and the word Shekinah means the manifest presence of God. In other words, not just God in the spirit sense, but a God that is shown through things we can observe. And God shows up in our lives from Genesis to Revelation. Shows us something about this relationship that God has with God's creation that I think is important for us to consider. Hey, I'll see you on the other side.
Okay, so I'm going to begin. And having mentioned my mother-in-law, this series is actually inspired by her, by a conversation we had, which takes me back to when I began preaching and began doing Bible studies. And I did a lesson one night on the manifest presence of God. And in the Bible study, I kept using this word right here, Shekinah. Shekinah. But the whole time, again, I'm brand new and I don't know brown shoe polish from a hole in the ground. Really? I mean, I'm faking it till I make it at this point. And to me, I didn't know how to pronounce Hebrew words, and this was Shekinah. Saying it the wrong way. Yeah, it's putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, right? So it's not Shekinah, it's Shekinah. But through the whole 45-minute lesson, not one person of the members of the congregation that were in the Bible study corrected me. They let me go 45 minutes talking about the Shekinah of God. And not one of them had the fortitude to say, I think you're saying the word wrong.
No,
let me finish the story. So in the interim, we go on a trip out to Oregon where my mother-in-law was living at the time. And I was telling her this story because I had understood later, but she was the first person that said, isn't the word Shekinah? And not one person in my Bible study had the fortitude to correct me. And then the next week, we got together and I said, I did that lesson last week on Shekinah, but I kept calling it Shekinah and nobody corrected me. And I'm not kidding. They all went, somehow or another, we thought maybe we were wrong. We went home and argued for 2 days whether we were right or wrong. So we didn't want to say anything because we thought maybe we were wrong. So we're going to spend the next, 4 or 5 weeks looking at this word Shekinah. And actually, examples of this that we find in the Bible, Shekinah in Hebrew means the manifest presence of God. Not like, oh, I can just feel God in my heart because you kind of feel happy or you don't have heartburn or something, right? But actually, manifest, meaning God in some physical form. God in audible form. God in with human characteristics, walking through the garden, we're going to talk about tonight, calling out for Adam and Eve using an audible voice, we're going to talk about tonight. Then we're also going to talk about, for example, next week we're going to look at one of the next examples of God manifest in the Bible during the Exodus. And it's during the book of Exodus that we find God manifest through fire of the burning bush and speaking audibly to Moses. Not just in the spiritual, ethereal sense of God the Spirit, but rather things that we could hear, feel, touch, taste, whatever. Manifest presence of God. We're going to look at those examples throughout the Bible. And that is called the Shekinah. Tonight's we're going to look right at the very beginning, Genesis. Tonight's talk is going to be called Paradise Restored. So, pardon me, tonight we're turning to Genesis 2. And for the next few weeks, like I'd mentioned, we're going to look at these examples of the manifest presence of God, essentially from Genesis to Revelation. Some of the highlights when the presence of God had become real to people. And tonight we're going to be looking at this presence of God within the Garden of Eden. Now, there's more written in Scripture about God's desire to dwell with God's people than there is about our desire to dwell with God. There's more written in Scripture about God's desire, God's seeking desire, God coming after us, God's desire to be with us more than us wanting to be with God. And that's pretty profound when you think about the whole of Scripture. The great passion of God's heart, as God is revealed to us through Genesis, through Revelation, is to dwell in the midst of his people. Not just to dwell in that spiritual sense, but to have a manifest presence among God's people. God wants to dwell within people, and he wants to visibly dwell within them. And if we stop and think about it, I mean, that almost seems to kind of make sense, right? I mean, God did not create creation because there was nobody to follow a certain set of rules. It's almost like parents don't have kids because there's no one to play with the toys. Parents don't have kids because they say, we've just got nobody around to follow these rules for children that we have, but we've got no one around to enforce them on. That's not why we have children, to have a relationship with them, to be with them, to dwell with them. That's the predominant theme of God's desire for us. So it should follow naturally that should be our preeminent focus regarding our own personal Christian experience. God's presence, God's manifest presence. To know, to have experienced God's presence in our lives. So, one of the questions I would like to ask you on the outset of this series is, to yourself, how much of the presence of God do I know? How much of the manifest presence of God have I experienced? Now, the first record of someone experiencing divine presence, again, is in the Garden of Eden. We're going to begin tonight. We're actually going to be looking, beginning tonight in chapter 2 of Genesis, but we're also going to be going to chapter 3. But we're going to begin in verse 8 of chapter 2. And I won't do a whole long reading tonight like I normally do. I'll kind of just bounce throughout those scriptures. But I'll try to throw out the chapter and verse. So if you're following along, you'll know where to look. Verse 8, chapter 2 says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he formed. Now it seemed that there was some special garden in the vicinity of a place called Eden. Not just Eden itself, but a locality called Eden. And in Eden, somewhere, is a garden. In Ezekiel 28, we read that Eden is the garden of God. So that simply means that there is a garden made by God for humankind, specifically in the beginning for Adam. And Eden actually may be related to a Hebrew word which simply means to luxuriate. Beautiful, right? Eden is related in Hebrew language to the idea of to delight, to rest and luxuriate, to relax and enjoy God's presence. It's obvious right from the very beginning of the record of God that Eden, this garden, idyllic paradise in the midst of this locality, Eden, was a trysting place. A place where people, where individuals gathered to meet with someone else. In an intimate time, trysting place, that word trysting. A a place for God and humans, a place for Adam to meet God. It was personal, and it was a private retreat where Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, could rendezvous with the Lord. It's no surprise, then, that the name of this garden is given paradise. Do we have a paradise? Do we have some retreat? Do we have a private rendezvous place with the Lord? Do we have our own personal Eden? Do we know what it actually means to draw on the right hand of God, to know the fullness of joy and pleasure through that presence? Do we know what it's like to even go down a path of life like that? Do we know what it is to have joy and gladness and thanksgiving? Because that's what God intended for us from the very beginning. Now in chapter 3 of Genesis, we're given a more intimate indication of how this fellowship may have developed. I find this part of the story just absolutely sappily beautiful. I think this is almost like a Hallmark movie, how beautiful this is. It's saccharine. If we go to chapter 3 and verse 8, this is after the fall, but nevertheless, it also can give us a couple of clues about the intimate relationship between humans and God at the very beginning. It says in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." This tells us a little bit about how this fellowship with God must have worked, developed between God and the first man and woman. It appears from verse 8 that they heard God approaching, right? They heard the sound or the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. The implication here, guys, I'm not just trying to pick stuff apart for no reason. The implication is that when they heard God approaching in their direction, they instinctively knew that God wanted to be with them. Okay? This is the way it was from the very beginning. God approaching them. Right? Rightly or wrongly. It should be us, right? We should be the ones desiring to seek God, and often we do. But the faithfulness of God is God will never stop pursuing us. God was coming to them continually. They would hear, as it were, his footsteps, and they would know God wants to meet with us. Now, at this point, yes, they had sinned. Now, it's very interesting to me, and I think you might have heard me say, maybe I said this on Sunday morning in Sunday school. I can't remember, but you may have just recently heard this. At the end of verse 8, it says that they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. So it appears that when they hear God approaching, they use the provisions that God had blessed them with, provided them with in the garden, to hide themselves from the presence of God. The gifts that God had given them to feed them, to sustain them, they actually used those good and perfect gifts to hide themselves from the presence of God. And the illustration here today, I think, is true in modern Christianity as well. That's what a lot of Christians are doing today. They're using church as a substitute for experiencing the abiding presence of God. Right? It's substitutional living. It's taking something God has given them and using it to actually shield themselves from the actual manifest presence of God. Now, this verse 8 also seems to indicate, even before the fall, I believe, how the Lord fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. This was not a first-time occurrence. You can actually read, as we read it, It feels very natural. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's close fellowship. Leopold, the commentator of old, says, "The almost casual way in which this is remarked in the story indicates that this had not just occurred for the first time. There is an extreme likelihood," Leopold says, "that the Almighty assumed some form analogous to the human form which he had made in his image and then had fellowshipped with them." Anthropomorphism. If I can look at the word, I can say it. Anthropomorphism. That's giving human characteristics to non-human things. Okay? My cat just begs me to something. Well, technically, it doesn't beg you to do anything. That's something that humans see. That kind of thing. Sorry. I'll cut that out. It's the cool of the day. Now, from Hebrew geography and culture, we can hazard a guess that this is probably late afternoon, early evening. Think about this, guys. This is a beautiful painting. I love this kind of stuff. Late afternoon. Adam has worked a day. Full day's work. Blood is pumping through his veins. His muscles might be aching just a little bit. And he comes and he sits down in his trysting place with God. And I hazard a guess here, late in the afternoon, he rests in God's presence. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Presence of God in the garden. Here's something more we know. Back to chapter 2, verse 9. There were many trees in the garden. Chapter 2 and verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There are two trees in particular, though, that seem important. In God's original creation, there were two trees that had been set apart. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One tree of life, and the other the knowledge of good and evil. Now, without getting bogged down into these things that tonight are not necessarily relevant to my subject, let me just say this much. The message that God was sending out through millennia to us today, right at the very beginning, and I get it, there are all different kinds of questions about the concepts of original sin, the problem of sin and where it comes from. Why did God even put the tree of knowledge of good and evil before Adam and Eve? Okay, I'm not going to get into that discussion tonight. We're talking about the presence of God. But that is another discussion that is fascinating to have. But I will tell you that I believe this much. At the beginning, God was giving humankind a choice between God's presence and our personal desire or self. In the Garden of Eden, right from the very beginning, God presented his creation, us, with a test. And this was not just a test that was taken by Adam and Eve. It's taken by each and every one of us. Every day of our waking lives, we have to make that choice. The test in the Garden of Eden has always been the same test. Will I be God's or will I be my own? Please note that the very first sin was that very choice that was made in the presence of God. And every decision goes further in taking us out of God's presence. Every day of our life, every moment of every day of our life, we make a choice to be God's abiding presence or outside it. And if you're saying, you know what, Jim, I don't make that choice. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You just don't realize it. And you've probably chosen wrongly. And more than that, it'll also determine how much of the manifest presence of God you experience. Equally so, it could be a choice of disobedience. It takes us out of that manifest presence. There are great blessings involved, but guys, this is basic stuff, really basic stuff. God made us to meet with Him. God's desire has always been to dwell in the midst of God's people. And it is a greater desire than we have ever had to be in His presence. That is the reality of the human experience. And when we're with God, it is a responsibility. We've got to work at it. It is a choice that has to be made every day and every moment of every day. A million choices that we face in every single moment of our lives. Yet, like the Garden of Eden is described in Genesis 2 and 3, if we are in that place of paradise, rivers of blessing will outflow from our lives and fertilize and bring life to many. But of course, unfortunately, as many of us know, the story doesn't have a happy ending. In verse 10 of chapter 3, we see the tragic consequence of Adam's choice. He made the choice, and in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." Now, I hope that we question the word of God. Wait a minute. I don't mean that we question the authenticity of the word of God. I mean to say, I hope that we ask questions about the things that we find, that we experience, that we read in Scripture. I hope that we test them to ourselves when questions arise. We shouldn't just skirt around things that we don't fully understand and say, well, it's in the Bible and it must be true. Right? I can't even remember. There's a saying that's like, if the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Yeah, that's how it goes, right? That's almost a closed-minded view of Scripture. And to close our minds to the possibility of what Scripture could be is to really rob that book of its power. Personal belief. Moving on. Right? We know God's word is true. But we've got to reconcile a lot of things we find in Scripture. And one thing that pops up to me when I read that statement in verse 10, where Adam says, "I was naked," right? In a sense, a shamefulness of his nakedness. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." There was a shamefulness in this nakedness. But to me, that just grates a bit because of something that we find in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 25. Chapter 1 says this. Now, again, this is before the fall, and I think maybe this is the point. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They recognized that they were naked, chapter 1, but they weren't ashamed. In chapter 3, they recognize they're naked, but they now are ashamed. I wonder what's happened. You know, as we talk about the manifest presence of God, I wonder, as we look at what we believe to be our interpretation, as well as great commentators of the Bible that perhaps argue that whenever Adam and Eve gathered with God, this wasn't the first time. They had done it several times. And if we skip ahead and we look at when Moses meets God on a mountaintop and his face shone, it was as if there was a something of God's Shekinah that was transported on to Moses. In some way, that's what the story says. Well, I wonder if what they see now in their nakedness is the loss of that manifest presence of God, the light of God upon them. I think maybe now they looked at themselves and they realized that light was gone. And we know the story has a happy ending. But now what's interesting about this story is that when humans fell, God didn't destroy Eden. That's interesting. He didn't destroy it. He marked it. He designated it as a meeting place between humans and cherubim. There's a cherub with a flaming sword that guards Eden. His Shekinah glory was there. But man had separated from his presence because of sin. And then therefore would be forever separated from that intimacy unless a redemption price was to be paid. Paradise restored. God didn't destroy Eden, but what he did, he left it to the effects of the curse of sin. So I want you to think of it like this. God didn't shut down Eden. Eden deteriorated because of neglect. Now, we Christian believers, we say the great theme of the gospel is that this is why Jesus came. This is why Christ came. This is why the one, some people perhaps think that this is in the garden is called a Christophany. In other words, whenever God manifests himself in humanity as humans, often that's Jesus that's being seen. I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if it matters at all to me whether that's true or not. But a lot of people do think that when God shows up on earth in bods, that it's actually Jesus. But the three are one. And maybe it was Jesus, the one who Adam and Eve walked with in the cool breeze, the breath of the late evening, and they talked with and dined with. Why he took upon him permanently human flesh. And he said it himself in John 17 and 3, this eternal life, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's eternal life. It's not pie in the sky when you die. It's not just getting saved and knowing that somehow you're going to go through some sort of pearly gates when you die. Friends, the great redemption, the plan of God throughout our history, the great redemption plan of God has purposed through his heart that we should know him and that we should desire to seek him. And that we should, through his word, through his son, Jesus, through the gospel. And that those all of those things being imparted to us might cause the grace received by us to pay that redemption price. In that maybe in our spiritual sense, paradise might be restored. Amen? Amen. Any questions? Thanks, guys.
You know, if we're thoughtful, it is very interesting that the totality of Scripture written by untold people over thousands of years seems to tell this collective story that is unlike any other story that humans have put together. A story in which the individual is not the center of the story. A story in which it talks about a relationship between God and God's people, and about how it's God who seems to desire to seek us more than we desire to see God. That's something to seriously consider. Something to seriously think about when we think about how our Scripture is so different than any other human endeavor. One in which it shows our shortcomings, where the human is not the hero of the story. And it goes right back to that very beginning we find on the first couple of pages of the Bible, what choice will we make? Will our lives be God-centered or people-centered? Anyway, something to think about. Hey, until next week, friend, I hope you're well. Be blessed.